Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. We pray that God will use today's message to speak to you directly and transform you eternally. And now to Associate Pastor Austin.
So we're back in the book of Acts. We're going to carry on in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study in the book of Acts. And a slight recap here because of the fact that we've been out of Acts for quite a few weeks here. So this map that's going to come up here on the screen is one that was used several weeks back when I was preaching at the end of Acts 13. The reason it's up now is because, to give you context, Paul and Barnabas are still on the same missionary journey. Today, that first missionary journey is going to end. But if you look over here on the right side of the screen and you see where you see Syria, and then above that where you see Antioch, that's where they started out. So that's the church that sent them out. Now they go from Antioch to Seleucia to Cyprus, where they arrive at Salamis. Then they travel to Paphos, from there to Perga to Antioch of Pisidia, an entirely different Antioch at the top kind of left of the screen near Galatia, in the region of Galatia. Now, as they travel, there are two dominant themes throughout the book of Acts. One is the spread of the word, and the other is the strengthening of the churches. But with both of these, we see great suffering, and we also see great opposition. So it grows fiercer there in Antioch of Pisidia, and it caused them to leave, and from there, they go to Iconium. Now, it gets worse. If you look at Acts 14, verses 5 and 6, we read this. So this is when they're there in Iconium. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. So the persecution grows much fiercer, and there's an attempt on their lives, and they're made aware of it, and so they flee and they go to Lystra. Now, in Lystra is where we left them the last time that we were in the book of Acts. God, through Paul and Barnabas, healed a cripple man right there in Lystra. And the crowds begin to treat them like gods. They want to worship them, and they even try to offer sacrifices to them. Paul and Barnabas, rightfully so, are like, cut it out. Stop it. We are men just like you. And then, in turn, they point the people to Almighty God. So think about it. The people want to worship them. They're treating them like gods. They want to make sacrifices unto them. But how quickly the crowd's mind can change, and how quickly you can see mob mentality, and no matter the facts, it's a complete 180. They go from wanting to worship them to wanting to stone them to stoning Paul. And that's what we're going to read this morning. So flip with me, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 14. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and I'm going to read the entirety of the passage for you. We're going to be Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 19. So there at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So they followed him. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So there in your notes, Roman numeral 1, stoned at Lystra. We just read that the Jews followed him from Antioch and Iconium. I guess simply kicking him out of their region wasn't enough for him. And it's honestly a little bit hard for me to even understand or comprehend this level of hatred. And the reason why I say this is there were no cars back then. Some of these Jews have now followed them and have traveled to persecute them over 100 miles. I mean, they are dedicated. They are committed, and with great zeal for the wrong thing, they follow Paul and Barnabas and his group of men, and they persecute them when they locate them in Lystra. Remember, this is where they had fled to. And it blows my mind. Can you imagine hating somebody so much that you follow them 100 miles? So they were able to flee there in Iconium, but it's not the case here in Lystra. And so some of these same Jews, they persuade the crowds, and then they stone Paul so severely, they suppose he's dead. Think about that. I mean, don't think about it too long, but try to wrap your mind around getting hit in the head with a stone, many stones, to the point of where they suppose you are dead. Some actually argue that Paul was dead here. And if you were to flip over to 2 Corinthians 12, and perhaps you have read of this passage, of where Paul talks about a vision, and almost all biblical scholars and commentators agree that he's talking about himself, but he doesn't even name himself here, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Paul says, I know a man, and again, he's speaking of himself here, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. So some say perhaps he actually was dead from the stoning. And this is where he is describing that, near-death experience, or actually going to what he references here is the third heaven. Now, just for quick clarification here, these are not levels of heaven, okay? When he speaks of the third heaven, he is referencing the first heaven as being the atmosphere or the sky. The second heaven being the universe or what's beyond what we know as the atmosphere and outer space. And then when he references the third heaven, he's referencing what probably every single person in here would be referencing when they speak of heaven, the dwelling place of Almighty God. So he's not speaking of levels of heaven. But then also to address the fact that, was he dead? Was he not dead? Well, there's three problems that I have with the concept of him actually being dead. Number one, Luke writes in my translation, supposing he was dead. In many of your translations, it might say thinking he was dead. Well, it seems to be that means it's not the case, that they supposed it, but they were actually wrong. The other thing is that in 2 Corinthians, where we see that it was 14 years ago, you start running in issues trying to reconcile the dates, and they don't seem to actually line up. The third thing that I would like to mention, and maybe this is the one that would probably convince you that he's not actually dead, why wouldn't Luke mention it? I mean, that seems like a really big deal that the disciples would gather around him and he's resurrected and Luke doesn't even talk about it. Now, could he have actually died? Could I be wrong in what I believe? Absolutely, because we're not told. But I don't believe so. And either way, what I want the point to be here is how severe this was, what actually took place, how terrible this is, the fact that they would think he's dead or he's actually dead, and they drag him out of the city. You imagine he's got to be unconscious. He has to have major or severe head injuries. But the disciples gather around him, and notice what he does. He gets up, and he goes right back into the city. Would you have done that? I mean, I'm here to tell you right now, it would have to be God through his Holy Spirit impressing it upon me so clearly that I'm like, yes, Lord, I'm going. Because I want to sit here, especially from a pulpit, and say, well, absolutely, I'd go back in that city. I'm going to do what the Lord calls me to do. If I just got stoned to near death, man, I really struggle with saying I'm going to go back into the city where that just took place. And how is it possible that he simply gets up and he goes on about his business? Was it the disciples' faith? Was it their prayers? Well, here's what we need to understand. It was a miracle of God. There is a physical healing here that takes place. To be able to be stoned and get up and simply go back into the city and press on, this is a miracle of God. And you don't have to take my opinion for who rescued him here. Paul himself will tell you in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter, Paul writing to his protege Timothy, starting at verse 10, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. Timothy, you have followed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, who saved him? Yet from them all, there in your notes, the Lord rescued me." It was the Lord who rescued him. Now, here's a fun fact for you. As he's writing to Timothy, Timothy is from Lystra. Did Timothy hear about this? Did Timothy witness this? Could he perhaps have been one of the disciples gathered around? We don't know. But what we do know is we serve a sovereign God who has a plan. Timothy was from there. Now, notice the miracle here. They go into the city, and on the very next day, they go to Derbe, 60 miles away. You were just stoned to near death the day prior. The following day, you're traveling 60 miles. No cars, no trains, right? This is either going to be, I don't know, horseback, on a donkey, on a camel, on foot. However it is that they're going to travel this 60 miles. But I can tell you this, if I've been hitting the head with a rock, I don't even want to be on a horse, right? So this is an absolute miracle that this has happened. What do they do when they get to Derbe? They go there for rest and relaxation? No, Roman numeral 2 in your notes. They go right back to work. Right back to work. Verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. We don't know how long they stay here in Derbe, but what we read is they go right back to the work. Remember, the very beginning of this missionary journey, in Acts 13, in verse 2, we read this as they're being sent out from the church at Antioch. We read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" That's the title of this message, the work. They were sent out for the work. Right here in verse 21 in Derbe, they go right back to the work to which they have been called to. In Acts 9:16, Paul had a radical encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. But we read this, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to Ananias and telling him to go seek out Saul, Paul. And we read this, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul was called to this. He was chosen by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he suffered greatly in doing so. And I can't help but ask myself the question, and I'll ask you this question this morning. Would you have wanted to live Paul's life? We look at Paul and we think of him as a super saint. Paul was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. There are many men and women in here this morning filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you have wanted to live Paul's life? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Paul speaking. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Five times he's beaten severely with 39 lashes each time. 39 times 5. 195? I think. I'm from South Alabama. Three times I was beaten with rods. More beatings. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from the Gentiles, everyone else, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. Would we want to live Paul's life? He wrote around half of the New Testament, or over half of the New Testament. When we look at his life, we're like, man, this guy was sold out for the Lord. Yeah, walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. Yeah, Paul, that's so awesome. Do we want to be just abandoned under the Lord like this? Do we want to be sold out? Do we want to be all in for what God has called us to? And this truly challenged myself, and I think this is probably true of every preacher across the entire world, is that when you're prepping for a sermon, at least this is for me, but I bet it's true for everyone. When you're prepping, you're convicted. And you're reading and you're praying. I hope that they're reading and praying and studying and that the Lord is leading, and you're going, God, have I focused too much on being comfortable? Have I focused too much on the American dream? You know, Paul said this again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Listen to this, challenging. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, praise God Almighty that we're most likely very slim chance of facing what Paul faced. Unless we go on some missions work and we find ourselves in a really bad scenario, we're probably not going to be beaten or flogged, you know, five times. We're probably not going to be stoned. So persecution looks different. But I have to ask myself, and John Piper asked this of that verse in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says, have we watered down what it means to desire to live a godly life? Have we watered it down so that we won't face persecutions? Are we guilty of compartmentalizing our lives to where we avoid any sort of suffering? You know, I gave a message to youth group probably 4 years ago, and I talked about childlike faith, and I talked about what I called old folks' faith. And no offense to anyone. This is a youth group message. But what I was talking about is, you know, when a 7-year-old, when it's been impressed upon them that Jesus is important and that Jesus is God and that Jesus can save people, what does that 7-year-old go out and do? Everybody they see, hey, do you know Jesus? You got to hear about him. He's God. He died on a cross. He rose again. That's what 7-year-olds would do, right? Well, the reason in this message that you had the childlike faith and the old folks' faith was my grandmother was the example of the old folks' faith. Because my grandmother, and perhaps I've shared this from up here before, I'm not sure, she shared Jesus with everybody. Why? Because she had gotten to a point in her life where she knew Jesus was the most important thing. Amen. Just like the 7-year-old. She got to a point where she knew, you know what? My life on earth is near the end. So everybody she met, including my college roommate, and it was embarrassing at the time because I was 19 years old, and it was the first day I met him, and he's trying to carry his stuff in, and she like backs him up to a wall, and she's like, Dewan, do you know Jesus? Because she didn't want me being roommates with somebody that didn't know the Lord. But what about those middle years? Where are we there? Are we fine Monday through Friday? Well, I'm at work. I work at jailed when? At Lithia, at Dutch Bros. I'm not talking about Jesus at work. So you're only thinking and talking about Jesus on Sunday? And again, this is challenging for me, for back to when I was a state cop. Now, there were times where I would try to slip it in here and there and share the gospel with people. But man, I just have to imagine everywhere Paul went, he was talking about Jesus. Right? He just got stoned. He goes back into the city. He goes to Derby. He's talking about Jesus. He's preaching the gospel. So I would say to every single person in here, no matter your age, but especially to the young men and young women in the room that are still in school, don't fear persecution. We face persecution here, and it looks differently. Don't fear being made fun of in school. Don't focus on trying to fit in. Don't make your life's goal to avoid any suffering or anybody speaking poorly of you. Focus on what God has called you to. Tell people about Jesus, share the gospel, and let your conduct be a witness unto him. The results are up to God. We say that all the time. And we're always referencing, just go out and share the gospel. If the person gets saved, the results are up to God. That's absolutely true. But you know what else is true? If that person opposes you, and that person rejects you, and that person won't hang out with you, and that person makes fun of you, those results are up to God. Do what God has called you to. This was Paul's mindset. If you flip a few chapters over to Acts 20, verse 24. Man, to have this mindset, this challenged me this week. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul writes, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What is it? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Man, to have that mindset. And we're surprised, but Jesus himself said, if the world hated me, it'll hate you. John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4, 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But notice in 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18, this is important because we think that being rescued or being saved is always going to look a specific way. Remember, Paul wrote, the Lord rescued him from them all. Look what he writes here in 2 Timothy 17 and 18. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Perhaps that's a reference to a real lion. Perhaps that's a reference from Satan. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He's going to rescue you from every evil deed, but listen, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So in that rescue, you would die. But God would rescue you because he would bring you into his heavenly kingdom, absent from this body. Present with the Lord. But through it all, Paul and Barnabas, they go back to the work of the ministry. They preach the gospel. They make disciples. And as a church, Living Faith Fellowship, this should be a part of our mission right here. To preach the gospel to the city, to make disciples who make disciples, all for the glory of God. And God has called you to it. It's the Great Commission. At the very end of the book of Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's God doing it in you and through you, and he's with you. There in your notes, Wiersbe writes this. Jesus had the local church in mind when he gave what we call the Great Commission. You see, making converts is only a third of the Great Commission. We're also called to baptize them and to teach them the word of the God. That's primarily happening here in a local church. And when I say here, I mean, that's how I pray to the Lord Almighty that that's happening at Bible Baptist on, you know, South 6th Street, that that's happening at every church is that we are making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them the word of God. Wiersbe goes on to write, the reason why here is because it takes the local assembly of believers to help us fulfill all what Jesus has commanded us to do. Paul knew how instrumental the local body was going to be. So this is why this other dominant theme in the book of Acts, Roman numeral 3 there in your notes, is he strengthened the local churches. Verse 23, what do? They've preached the gospel, they've made disciples, but they recognize these people are going to be going to church. So in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They strengthened the churches by appointing church leadership, church structure, and by appointing godly men to the office of elders. So my question is, who are these men? In Acts 11:30 is the first time that this word is used in reference to the leaders of the church, and it's of the church in Jerusalem. But elder is the term that is used most commonly within the New Testament when we're referencing church leaders. That's the term that is most commonly used. Earlier, I called him Pastor Danny. This is because we also find the word overseer many times. We find the word pastor teacher one time. Depending on your translation, you might find the word bishop. But there in your notes, in the New Testament, the words elder, overseer, and pastor, they're used interchangeably to describe the same men holding the same office. An elder is an overseer who is a pastor, who's called to shepherd the flock. In my opinion, does not matter. So Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. In verse 28, speaking of these elders, he writes, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So Peter's saying, I'm simply just another elder. I'm a man. I'm no better than the others. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd and oversight there. Same root words for overseer. Titus, last example. And just understand, there are plenty more in Scripture. But these are a few that I wanted to share with you. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He writes, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Going on to speak of the elders and their qualifications, in verse 7, he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So a pastor is an elder, is an overseer. They're all synonymous terms that are used. And something else is Acts 14, verse 23 here. When they had appointed elders, plural, for every church, singular. It's every single time. You saw Peter calling himself an elder. You'll read of John calling himself an elder. But it is clear that within the context of church leadership, elders is plural, church is singular. And this is why, there in your notes, we see a clear call in the New Testament for a plurality of elders. It's in the plural everywhere. These men are called to shepherd the individual flock where God has placed them. If you go and you look at Hebrews 13, 17, it'll say that they're keeping watch over your souls, and that these men, these elders, pastors, overseers, these shepherds, they have to give an account for the flock that they are overseeing to God Almighty. Well, who am I giving an account for? Is it any person that walks into the room? How do I know who I'm giving an account to? And this is, again, you see this church structure, this church leadership from the top down all the way to meaningful membership, so that I would know who it is that I'm accountable for. So I would know who it is that I need to shepherd, that I need to love on, that I need to be praying for. And absolutely, we welcome every single person into this building every single week. And we're all members of the universal church. But this is one of those passages in Hebrews 13, 17 and many, 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 many elsewhere of where we see membership in the New Testament. Not the word, but obviously the concept. So with prayer and fasting, they committed these elders to the Lord because ultimately it is God who will empower them to shepherd the flock. And it's unto God that they'll be held accountable. So last point there in your notes, Roman numeral 4. The work isn't done. And yes, that's intentional. Because recognize here on this same map that they're working their way back to the church that sent them out. So technically speaking, the work is done for their first missionary journey. But technically speaking, the work is never done until Jesus comes back to get us or until we go to him. So they start working their way back. And interestingly enough, don't forget, he was stoned in Lystra. They get up and they go to Derbe. And then what do? After preaching the gospel and making many disciples, they go right back to Lystra. They go right back to Lystra. They end up going back to, and that map actually, you know, the arrow on that is actually a little off, because from Derbe, they're going to go to Lystra, and then they're going to go back to Iconium and to Antioch as well. And they're going to go back and strengthen the churches, encourage the disciples. It's New Testament missions work. They were called to this work. What was the work? They show up, they preach the gospel, they evangelize, they make disciples, they raise up elders, they strengthen churches, and then they come back and they check on the churches. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by a church, and we see a church making a church, or churches that make churches. It starts right here with disciples that make disciples. Praise God Almighty that if in 10 years we have a problem here of too many people and we're in a position to plant a church somewhere else in Klamath County to where we could send people out, to where we've raised up elders, to where we could send out elders, to where we've raised up deacons, to where we could send out deacons, to where we could be part of a church plant. Praise God. That would be something of like a long-term vision that I would think of here. But obviously, it's the Lord willing. But that's a good problem to have when you go, you know what? We need to plant a church. And it starts here again with disciples that make disciples. So it starts with you. It starts with me of being committed to the work. The work of their first missionary trip again is done. But our work's not complete. Now, I do want you to recognize it starts with a relationship with Jesus. You are not going to work your way into heaven. You're not going to go and preach the gospel as an unbeliever apart from the Holy Spirit and be able to do anything meaningful. Jesus himself told us in John 15, 5, and this is also one of my life verses because it is so humbling. What can I do for the Lord? And Jesus says in John 15, 5, speaking about abiding in him, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, Austin. I put the Austin in there. But who's doing it? God's doing it. Apart from him, I can do nothing. But what is the work? Because we do read in Ephesians 2:10 that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. What's the work? There in your notes, be a disciple. This is where it starts. Follow Jesus. Grow closer to him. Recognize that he loves you so much that he left heaven and that he took a cross because you are a sinner. I am a sinner. Every single man and woman born in this world is a sinner, and we need a savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he already came and he already paid the price on the cross. And he rose again on the third day, proving that he was the only perfect once and for all sacrifice, but proving that he is God Almighty. And we wouldn't be talking about him today if he didn't rise on the third day. This work would have ended if it wasn't of the Lord. And I'll prove that to you here in a second. But give your life to him. Be a disciple. Follow him. Grow closer to him. There in your notes, spread the gospel. Apart from him, you can do nothing. But isn't it just an overwhelming, amazing, I hope it just makes you just want to shout for joy that Almighty God wants to, chooses to work with you, chooses to use you. Back at verse 27, they declared all that God had done with them. God chooses to use you. There in your notes, make disciples. And lastly, share and teach the word. And I guess you could also write next to that, learn the word, right? Be in the word. And like I said, if God's in it, nothing can stop it. Remember, this message was titled The Work because they were sent out. They were set apart by the Holy Spirit for the work. And we could go through many verses here of where you see the work, the work, the work, all the way back to Acts 5. There's this rabbi, very smart man, very well educated, and he's going to give some sound advice. This is after the disciples have faced great persecution. And in verse 33, we read that when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. And in verse 34, here's this rabbi, this well educated man, Gamaliel. Or Gamaliel. And here's what he says in verse 38, because he references, you know what, guys, there's been all these other followings. Everybody was following this one guy, and that guy died. You know what happened? The following quit. Then they were all following this other guy, and that guy died. You know what happened? The following quit. They realized the guy was dead. Well, Jesus took a cross. Why didn't all of his disciples stop? Because they saw the risen Christ and they knew that he wasn't dead. They knew he was alive and well, more so than we could ever comprehend. So he gives this advice in verse 38. In the present case, I tell you, just keep away from these men. Let them alone. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, there in your notes, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Wow. And just for reference there in verse 38, where it says, leave them alone, if this plan or this undertaking, that's the work. Same word, translated differently. If this work is of man, don't even fool with it. It'll go away. This work is of God. You're not going to stop it because it's God who's doing it. And this is how we'll close in verse 27. Here in the 14th chapter of Acts, they come back and they give a missions report. They've been sent out by the church. They arrive. They declare all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God did it. God opened the door. I would encourage you to get plugged into a small group because many of these questions that cause you to think a little bit deeper come on the back of those sermon note sheets, and they're discussed and they are looked at and gone over during the small groups. Because one of the questions right there that I have, and it's on the notes, is where's God opening a door in your life? to share the gospel? Where is God partnering with you? Where are you partnering with God? And it's so weird to even think about it like that. Because God doesn't need anything. He's self-existent. But he chooses to need us in the sense of choosing to work through us. But again, it starts with a relationship with the Lord. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Because to anyone in here this morning, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, I would ask you to truly, deeply consider where you came from, why you're here, and what's next. And the Bible tells you all three of them. You were created by God. The reason you're here is to be in relationship with him and to be used by him, to glorify him, and to live the most joy-filled life you could ever imagine. And what's next? Well, for the believer, it's an eternity with Almighty God for all of eternity. Try to wrap your mind around that.
Thank you for listening to a message from Living Faith Fellowship. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.